Tonight's reading is from Matthew 16, verses 21 to 28, when Jesus predicts his death. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day to be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Agnes. Well, good evening, everyone. It's great to be here. Tonight, our sermon is entitled "The Cross Resisted." An intriguing title, perhaps. The cross has become the symbol of our faith. You may be wearing a cross on a chain around your neck, or maybe you have a cross tattoo. You'll find the image of the cross around our church. It is a symbol of our salvation. So why would we ever want to resist the cross? Why would we resist the suffering of Christ when we know that this suffering was for us, that we might live? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to us tonight through your word. May this talk glorify you, and if any of my words are not from you, may they fall to the ground. Amen. So, this is Peter, as portrayed in the Chosen TV series. And our passage tonight provokes us to consider if we, like Peter, might sometimes become a problem for God, a stumbling block in the way of Jesus. Like Peter, we can be frustrated and fearful about Jesus' way of working in the world. Like Peter, we can try and defend God, blinded by our human concerns and missing the concerns of God. Like Peter, we can mean well, but we can be a problem. Like Peter, we can be like Satan. More on that shocking thought a bit later. Immediately before our passage, Jesus has asked the disciples who they think he is. And Peter professes his faith. He says to Jesus, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And in response to Peter's faith, Jesus blesses him and gives him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And he says that Peter is the rock on which he will build his church. Now, I think that Peter is one of the most fascinating people in the Bible. Here we see Peter, he's once again on his roller coaster ride of extremes in his walk with Jesus. Peter lurches from amazing highs to terrible lows. Peter is the disciple who has enough faith to walk out on the water, but he soon sinks. Peter will be the one that will proclaim that he would never, ever deny Jesus, and then proceeds to deny him three times before the cockerel crows. And here in our passage tonight, having just been told that he is the rock on which the church will be built, Peter makes a big mistake. The keeper of the keys to the kingdom of heaven is accused of being Satan. The fine line between heroes and villains is suddenly illuminated. So I've got four questions for us to consider tonight. Why does Peter resist the cross? What is Jesus' reaction to this? Why do we resist the cross? And what might God be saying to us about this today? Firstly, why does Peter resist the cross? Let's read again verses 21 and 22. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." What's going on here with Peter? The language used in these verses suggests that Peter is being condescending and patronizing. The Greek word for "took aside" refers to a wealthier, stronger person condescending to help a poorer, weaker person. One commentator suggests that Peter seems to be saying, "Stop this nonsense about suffering and dying. Get your act together and behave like a real Messiah." Is Peter really being patronizing? Does he really believe that he knows more than Jesus does? Well, there's certainly a clash about the kind of Messiah that the Jewish people were expecting, and Jesus looks less and less like this as his fate is revealed. It was impossible for the Jews to imagine their Messiah executed on a cross. The Messiah was meant to be the crown of the nation's development. The Messiah would rid Israel of the Roman occupiers, not be killed by them in the most shameful way imaginable. So no doubt there is frustration that Jesus refuses to fit into the mold that Peter expects. And perhaps there is fear. How can Jesus let this happen? Jesus' language is passive. All of these terrible things will be done to Jesus. There is no mention of any resistance. Peter wants to protect his beloved Lord at all costs, and we see that when Jesus is arrested, it's Peter who attacks the guards, only to be rebuked by Jesus again. Peter is surely well-meaning. He loves Jesus. But what Jesus does next makes Peter look like the devil in the wilderness, tempting Jesus to save himself from death. In verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, merely human concerns." Let's just pause for a minute. I'm going to take a drink of water while you consider what Jesus has just said. Jesus is calling his close friend the Antichrist, the devil, the accuser. How on earth would Peter have reacted to this? How on earth would the disciples have responded? This is shocking. By taking the Lord aside and rebuking him, Peter is labeled as the enemy of God. As far as Jesus is concerned, Peter has committed a terrible sin. And that sin is that Peter's conception of the Messiah was, in the words of one commentator, too small, too nationalistic, too materialistic, and too earthbound. Peter is resisting the cross because he misunderstands what it's all about. Jesus is on a mission to defeat earthly violence by, yes, firstly submitting to it, but then finally triumphing over it. The cross, as we know, was the oppressor's ultimate punishment. It was the ultimate deterrent against rebellion, a terrible and most shameful death. But it could not destroy Jesus. Jesus will suffer like other prophets who challenge the powers of the day, but he is so much more than a prophet. And by his suffering and death, he will expose the limits of the elite's power to punish and control. Because God's sovereignty asserts life over death. Jesus will stand with those who suffer at the hands of the oppressor, but he will triumph eventually over these forces and make a way for those who've also suffered to enter the eternal freedom of the kingdom of God. These are the concerns of God. And Peter's merely human concerns do not even come close. Jesus is concerned with the concerns of God, human concerns are the devil's temptation. And by focusing on human concerns, Peter is misunderstanding God's concerns and getting in the way of Christ's mission. Because of this, he is called Satan. This is serious stuff. So how might we ourselves be stumbling blocks like Peter? Well, if Peter can be a stumbling block for Jesus, I'm sorry to say that I can probably fall into that trap too. Peter was literally trying to block the crucifixion of Jesus, blind to the bigger picture, the resurrection and salvation that would follow. Thankfully, we have the bigger picture, don't we? We know that Jesus died for us and was raised in glory, opening the way for eternal life for all who follow him. This was achieved despite Peter's interference. However, I can stand in the way of Jesus' work today. I can be a stumbling block when I misunderstand God, when I'm frustrated with him or fearful about the way he works in the world. For example, I might hide the fact that I'm a Christian and miss opportunities to demonstrate God's love. I can be afraid to speak out when there's injustice or even fail to recognize it and enabling that oppression to continue. I can forget to show God's love in a heated argument over theology. I can neglect God's creation because I do not link my consumer behavior with the climate emergency. I can despairingly turn my face away from the suffering on the street corner or on the TV, allowing it to continue. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Seeing myself as Satan is sobering. However, there is hope. There is always hope. On Peter's roller coaster ride, he doesn't remain forever condemned as evil. Peter is soon chosen to go with Jesus to witness the transfiguration when Jesus has a very physical and visible encounter with God, Moses, and Elijah. Peter is restored as that rock, and we are restored too. We need only to confess our sin, and we are always welcomed back. To stand in the way of God is serious, but we can always be forgiven. So how do we resist the cross today? Let me remind you about a German theologian called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who resisted the Nazis and was imprisoned and murdered as a consequence. He argued that Peter's resistance to the cross shows that from its very beginning, the church has taken offense at the suffering Christ. Are we offended by the suffering, bleeding, crucified Christ? Our modern culture has been described as a culture of analgesics, in which suffering is to be avoided at all costs, to be denied and to covered over. I wonder, would we rather our faith did not call us into the suffering of the world, but somehow extract us from it? And yet suffering is all around us in the wider world. But also, despite our relative comfort in this country, suffering makes an unwelcome entry into all of our lives from time to time. Or perhaps suffering has been with us for a very long time. I am not suggesting that we suffer to anywhere near the same extent as those in places like Gaza or Ukraine. But we all experience suffering in our lives. It comes in many forms, and it is inevitable in this fallen world for all of us. Despite our best efforts to insulate and anesthetize ourselves from the suffering of the world, it will impact us. Perhaps through loss, illness, financial hardship, unemployment, an accident, conflict, or crime. Suffering makes the world a dangerous place for everybody. For example, close to home, a night out in the city center could be marred by a threat from a person in distress, or by the sight of a homeless person in need. The suffering of the world shames our humanity, and the Holy Spirit often prompts us to recognize it with a deep discomfort. So suffering affects us all to a greater or lesser extent. And our passage tonight shows that, like Peter, we can become a stumbling block if we resist this or somehow try to shield God from it. We all know that we can't put God in a box, and we can't hide in one either, however attractive that might be. Anna Case Winters, whose quote is up on the screen, helps us clarify what we're talking about here. She says, "It is not that Jesus seeks out suffering or that his disciples are expected to seek it. On the contrary, in his ministry, Jesus devoted himself to alleviating suffering. This is not the glorification of suffering as such, but a realistic assessment that suffering tends to accompany those who follow on this path. If we seek out God's concerns, we will find ourselves immersed in the suffering of the world and part of a movement to alleviate it. We cannot look away because God is in the suffering. If we keep our eyes on Jesus, we will see the suffering of the world because he joins those who suffer." Here's a quote from the Reverend Dr. Munter Isaac from Bethlehem. He writes this: "God is under the rubble in Gaza. He is with the frightened and the refugees. He is in the operating room. This is our consolation. He walks with us through the valley of the shadow of death. When we look for Jesus, he is with the poor, the hungry, the sick, the lame, the blind, the unpopular, the outcasts. If Jesus were physically here in Edinburgh, where would he choose to spend his time, do you think, and with whom? We might not like the answer to that, because would it match up to where we choose to be? But unlike Peter, we must not fear suffering. It can connect us together. It's not an us and them, because we all suffer." I'm going to quote Anna Case Winters again because she has a lot of good stuff to say about this. She states, "The self-protective impulse, a life controlled by fear of suffering and death, is a life already lost. Fear of death translates into a kind of fear of life, a constrained and a cautious way of living that is not living at all. To lose one's life in following Jesus in the subversive way of the cross is ironically to find life." So, how do we respond to this cross of Christ then? In verse 24, Jesus tells Peter and the other disciples how they should respond to his death and resurrection about this subversive way of the cross that Case Winters is talking about. Verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done.'" We are to follow Jesus' example of sacrifice. We will thankfully, probably, hopefully, never be called to crucifixion. Although that is believed to have been the fate of Peter in his old age. We are, however, all called to deny ourselves. And what does this mean then? How does this help us to both lose our lives and find them? What does it mean for me to take up my cross and follow Jesus? I believe it means that I must follow Jesus' example in a way that will be hard work and costly, as I imagine carrying a physical cross is. Here's one example. I'm just going to let you read that slide for a moment and let it sink in. Scientists and lifestyle gurus often tell us that the key to happiness is volunteering, giving your time, skills, and energy to others with no financial remuneration. Basically, Jesus' call to love others. And we do this in church all the time. I'm not sure that I feel $55,000 richer, but I can see how volunteering and serving makes you happy. I've been involved in various types of volunteering, both in church and in the community, which I'm sure all of you are too. And one of my favorite voluntary roles was as a Childline counselor. And Childline is a helpline for children and young people. When I was on shift there, my role was to answer calls and support children and young people who would call for many, many different reasons. And this work was sometimes difficult. It required me to enter into some situations of great suffering, and I was not able to look away. In doing this work, it could be said that I lost myself because it was not at all about me. It was completely about that young person, and my job was to walk alongside them in their situation. In those calls, I perhaps sometimes entered what you read about as the flow state. My concerns were temporarily forgotten. I was no longer conscious, really, of myself at all. And yet after those calls, I felt that God had used me. I felt that I was, albeit in a very small and very humble way, part of the solution to alleviate the suffering of the world. Perhaps this is what Jesus means. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. When we focus on others, surprisingly, we benefit hugely ourselves. Where might you lose your life to find it? Maybe you already have moments in your life where you do lose your life and you find it. If not, where might you lose your life to find it? Following Jesus can mean denying oneself in the way we serve others, but let's be real in that it also means severe suffering and hardship sometimes. In the world around us, we see great suffering, often as a consequence of following Jesus. And in our passage tonight, we witness one of Peter's low points on his journey with Jesus. Despite being a giant of faith, Peter struggled with the reality of following Jesus, and in that we can find consolation because we struggle too, don't we? With misunderstandings, with frustrations, and with fear. I'd like to end by returning to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a giant of faith too, outside of our realm of experience probably, although he was just as frightened in his context of Nazi Germany as we no doubt would be too. We see a glimpse of this in his poem entitled, Who Am I? This poem gives us an insight into what life was like for Bonhoeffer to be both courageous and afraid. And if you bear with me, I'm just going to read his poem tonight because I think it's helpful to see how he was extremely courageous but also afraid as well. Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They also tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear with the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. My final point here is that the giants of faith are fallible, ordinary people like us, whether they be Peter or Bonhoeffer or any other person who faces suffering and pain in their walk with Jesus. We are all afraid and unsure, even if outwardly we look like we're following Jesus with no problems. We can and should be honest with each other. We all have suffering in common, even in the comfortable West. My Connect group recently worked through the Unanswered Prayer course. You may have done it yourselves. It's like the sequel to the prayer course. In it, Pete Gregg talks about how the Bible is often more honest about suffering than the church is. The Bible is certainly honest about suffering, but is the church always? How often do we project an image of having life all sorted because we want to show off that our lives are good because we have Jesus? Pete Gregg warns that the church should not become a country club with singing. The church should be an honest, authentic community that does not look away from suffering, but enters into it with Jesus to bear one another's burdens. Carrying our cross, suffering in this world, is possible because God is with us. We follow Jesus and we are equipped by the Holy Spirit and the fellowship of the church in the solidarity of our honestly shared suffering. As the Book of Lamentations assures us, because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. Jesus walks the way of suffering before us. He leads the way. We need only follow, and he assures us that we will be led into glory. I'm going to finish with a final quote by Bonhoeffer. He's been with me throughout this. We'll leave the final words almost to him. Bonhoeffer wrote this: "To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only him who goes before, and no more the road which is too hard for us." My prayer for us tonight is that we may take up our cross and see only him that goes before us, and no more the road which is sometimes too hard. May we find connection with others without fear in our shared suffering humanity. And may we join with Christ to alleviate this suffering and bring life in all its fullness. Amen.